Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
This is the beginning of a study on 2 Timothy. And in the study on 1 Timothy, I gave some background on both books of Timothy. And if you've not listened to that, I would encourage you to do so, as the context in which these books were written is important. All I'll say now about 2 Timothy is that, unlike Paul's house arrest at the end of the book of Acts, it seems that he was released and went to Spain and also visited some of the churches in Macedonia and Asia Minor, as well as those in Crete. However, he is now imprisoned again. It was probably around 67 AD, and Nero is now on the throne. And in July of AD 64, the burning of Rome had taken place. Christianity was now declared an illegal religion, and Christians were being regarded as enemies of the state. Prior to this, with some exceptions, persecution had come mainly from the Jews. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that he does not now expect to live much longer. However, he really wants to see Timothy again and hopes that he'll be able to come to him before his execution. And so in 2 Timothy, we find the last words of the Apostle Paul before his martyrdom in late 67 or 67 AD. And as I said, I give more background in the introduction to 1 Timothy. So, 2 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. Paul says that he served God in the way that his forefathers did. And this is an important phrase, as it gives us an insight into the fact that Paul thought of his faith in Jesus the Messiah as a continuation of Orthodox Judaism, a continuation of how his forefathers worshipped. Now, technically, Paul was not converted on the Damascus Road. Now, that might sound confusing, but when we're converted, we join a new religion, or we move from having no religion to embracing Christianity. That's conversion. But on the Damascus Road, Paul was not converted to a new religion. He was completed as he met the Messiah of the Jews. And this is important. I may have mentioned it before. But when in Corinthians, Paul says that five times he received 39 lashes, that was a punishment inflicted by Jews on Jews. And Paul could have simply said, to avoid five times being beaten with 39 lashes, his back must have been like a plowed field. But he could have avoided that by simply saying, I'm no longer a Jew. But he is. And within the pages of the New Testament, we have a battle going on as to who is the true Israel. In 70 AD, As we know it from the Old Testament, Judaism came to an end with the destruction of the temple, the end of the priesthood, the end of the sacrificial system, and the loss of Jerusalem and the land. And in fact, in 136 AD, Jerusalem became a Gentile city, and Jews were forbidden to even enter it. So in 70, you see, we can't draw a straight line from Abraham through to Judaism today. You can't do that. In 70 AD, it came to a T-junction, and you either had to follow the pathway of Messianic Judaism, believe that the covenant had been renewed in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You either had to follow that pathway, or you had to follow the pathway that was also innovative, and that was Rabbinic Judaism, that now gathered not round the temple, not round the priesthood, not round the sacrificial system, but round the Torah. And Judaism was reconfigured around the Torah. And so you can't draw, I'll say it again, a continuous line from Abraham through to Judaism today. It came to a T-junction in 70 AD. The one pathway was following the renewal of the covenant in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the other was the pathway of Rabbinic Judaism that reconfigured Judaism around the Torah. One of two ways were open to you. And so within the pages of the New Testament, we have that battle going on as to who is true Israel. And that's why Paul submitted five times to 39 lashes, because he said, I believe in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and I believe that this is a renewal of the covenant through his death and resurrection. And for that, he suffered many times. He also says to Timothy in verse 3, I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. And this is a particular challenge to me, as I don't think there are any younger workers that I pray for every single day. And even if I did, that would not match Paul's prayers for Timothy, as he says that he prayed for him both night and day. Every night and every day, he prayed for Timothy. And I've often wondered why Timothy was such a key figure in the early church. And it's obviously not because of his natural gifts. There were many in the church who had greater gifts than Timothy. We only have to think of someone like Apollos, who's described as being an eloquent man who was mighty in the scriptures. But perhaps it's simply because Paul's prayers, night and day, made Timothy what he was. They enabled God to use him in ways he could not have done otherwise. If Timothy was simply limited to his natural gifting. And I believe that there's a huge lesson here for those of us who are seeking to raise up the next generation of younger workers. Unless they have our prayer support, they will not become all that they could be in their ministries. And I've been involved in running training programs for younger leaders for many years. But to equip them with teaching and launch them into ministry is not enough. They must have the prayer support, not of just people like me, but of people in the church who will pray for them daily that they might be anointed, men and women of stature to take the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Now, as well as praying for him, Paul says in verse 4 that he was longing to see Timothy, even as I recall your tears, so that I might be filled with joy. And we're often reminded of Paul's love for Timothy. But here we have a rare glimpse into Timothy's love for Paul when he speaks about Timothy weeping when they had to be separated for a season. And for some reason, Paul has a reputation for being a harsh person. But the scriptures do not bear this out. He is strong, but also is a man who is deeply compassionate and deeply loved by those who knew him well. Timothy is now at Ephesus, and when Paul, some years early, met with the elders of the church, you'll remember he called them to Miletus, which was down the coast where his ship had landed, and he met them on the beach and told them that they would not see him again. It says in Acts 20, verse 37, that they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And Paul was a man who so gave himself to others that his love for them was never in doubt. And in turn, he was deeply loved by all who knew him well. And in verse 4, he uses the word pleroo, the Greek word pleroo, which is to fill, as in the phrase, so that I might be filled with joy. And pleroo is used 23 times in this short epistle. And it's astonishing that even though Paul knows he will soon die, and he's now physically unable to continue his apostolic work, he's imprisoned, but he's still filled with joy just at the thought of seeing Timothy again. Verse 5. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. And Paul mentions here that Timothy's faith first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. However, it's hard to know whether Paul has in mind the Christian faith or the Jewish faith here. However, as he sees Messianic Christianity, as I said, as the continuation and the true fulfillment of Judaism, perhaps this is unimportant. He says in the same verse that his mother Eunice was also a woman of faith. And as she was married to a Gentile, her commitment could not have been very strong unless it was an arranged marriage outside her control. We don't know. Therefore, Paul is probably speaking of her conversion and her faith in Jesus when he speaks of her faith. Verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, literally to keep it in full flame, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God, verse 7, has not given us a spirit of fear or a timid spirit, but a spirit of power and love and of discipline or a sound mind. And in Paul's epistles, it's very difficult at times to know whether to capitalize the word spirit or to use the lower case, whether he's speaking about the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. It's hard to tell because in the Greek they would both be in the lowercase. But in our translation into English, of course, the Holy Spirit would be uppercase and the human spirit would be lowercase. And in the phrase, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline," the NIV uses the lowercase for spirit, but they're probably wrong here. The spirit given at Pentecost is a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of discipline. And this is what had been given to Timothy. And thank God, it's also given to us so that we can operate in power and love and in discipline. And that's a real encouragement, particularly that word discipline. Many of us have a hard time with discipline, but the Spirit of God is a spirit that empowers us to live a disciplined life. And of course, a disciplined life is simply a life of discipleship. Verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And Paul again uses the phrase that he is the prisoner of the Lord. He is very conscious that ultimately he is not the prisoner of Caesar or of circumstances, but he is the prisoner of and for the Lord. When he was in Philippi, you remember, Jesus had released him by an earthquake, and he knows he could do the same now at Rome, except that he also knows that his presence and witness in Rome as a prisoner of the Lord is being used to get the gospel right into the heart of the empire. And you'll remember in Philippians, and it always makes me smile that Paul says that the whole Praetorian Guard knew that his imprisonment was for Christ. And at this time, he was only under house arrest, but he was chained. That was kind of like an electronic bracelet that would make sure his movements were controlled. And so he was chained to a prisoner. And you can imagine if they were on 8-hour shifts, we don't know. But a guard going back to the barracks and saying to his friends, "This is astonishing. I've just been with this man for 8 hours. And you know why he's here? He's here because he believes that there's a Savior who broke the power of death and who rose from the dead. And we can know him. And he's been telling me that for the last 8 hours." He's just astonished and sharing it with his friends. And Paul says in Philippians, it's become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, who were Caesar's kind of elite troops. And they were assigned to guard the emperor himself. And then at the end of Philippians, he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." And now in his second imprisonment, he knows that he's set there to advance the gospel into the very heart of the empire. He also tells Timothy not to be ashamed of his imprisonment. As I said, in contrast to his first imprisonment that we read about at the end of Acts, Christianity is now an illegal religion. And Timothy might have been tempted to be embarrassed by Paul's imprisonment, as it now carried a social stigma. Now we think of Paul's imprisonment and death as a noble thing, but at that time it was a shameful thing to be imprisoned and executed as an enemy of the state. Therefore, Paul does not hold back in saying, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." And then he adds, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Then in verse 10, he moves on and speaks about the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And the word he uses for appearing is epiphania, which according to Barclay was used by the Jews of the great saving manifestations of God in the terrible days of the Maccabean Wars, when the enemies of Israel were deliberately trying to obliterate them. And just as God appeared then, there was an epiphania then, an appearing then, to deliver, so he has appeared now in Jesus, not to deliver us from invading armies, but rather to deliver us from the invasion of death itself, and to give us everlasting life. Now, it's interesting that the coronation of the emperor was also called an epiphania. And because both the words epiphania and savior were used in the cult of emperor worship, many view this verse as Paul directly challenging the validity of Caesar as the one worthy of these titles, which Paul reserves for Jesus alone. Verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Or we could translate it, he's able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. Now in verse 12, Paul does not say, I know in what I have believed, but rather, I know in whom I have believed. And our faith must always be centered in a person, not in a set of theological propositions, however important they may be. Paul continues by saying, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. And the word entrusted or committed to him literally means my deposit. It's parathiki. A man might deposit something with a friend to be kept for his children, or he might deposit his valuables in a temple for safekeeping. The temples were the banks in the ancient world. And there was no more sacred duty than the safeguarding of such a deposit and to return it when it was eventually reclaimed. And the same word, parathiki, is used later in verse 14. Here we're in verse 12. Later in verse 14, where Paul says to Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been deposited, parathiki, with you. In verse 14, the deposit is committed to Timothy for safekeeping. But here in verse 12, it's the other way round. It's the deposit Paul has entrusted to the Lord for safekeeping. However, as I said, the alternative translation, and Sometimes these verses are so full of blessing, they apply both ways and they bless us both ways. And so it's always good to give the alternative translation if there is one. So The alternative translation is that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me. And this would carry the thought that what had been entrusted or deposited with Paul is the message of the gospel itself. However, now he knows he's going to be executed. But he knows that God is well able to guard the gospel. And after he has gone, it will be guarded. And the reason for him saying this to Timothy is that it will be through men like him and Titus that God will guard the gospel by entrusting it to them for the next generation. And it's good to reflect on the fact that the gospel has come all the way down the generations to us through such faithful men. And now it's become our deposits and the deposits that we must eventually pass on faithfully to the next generation. And I'll say a little more about that a little later on. Verse 13. Retain the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And Timothy is told to hold fast the pattern of sound words. And the word pattern, or hupotuposis, means an outline sketch, like an architect would make before drawing the detailed plans of a building. And what Paul has given Timothy is the basic scaffolding of the whole counsel of God. And this is what he must hold fast to and pass on after Paul's death. Verse 15. You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. And whenever I read that name, Hermogenes, I suspect that that's where we get the work homogenize, when we speak of homogenizing milk. But as I don't know technically what to homogenize means, I can't directly relate it to this name without looking both up, which I don't have time to do just at the moment. So Philegius and Hermogenes, I'll come to it in a moment. But the word turned away, all who are in Asia turned away from me, is where we get the word apostatize from. And in Titus 1:14, it's used of the false teachers who turned away from the truth, from the gospel itself. But here, it could be that they simply parted company for some reason from Paul, not that they parted company from the truth of the gospel. And when Paul says that all of they who are in Asia turned away from me, he's probably using a little bit of hyperbole here. Asia was the Roman province that comprised of Mysia, Lydda, Caria, most of Phrygia, and the islands off the coast. And when you're dealing with the epistles of Paul, it's always good to remember that you've got the maps of his journeys in the back of your Bible. Well, most Bibles do. And so you can look up these places. And Paul felt that all the churches in these regions had turned away from him. That's what he felt. But it's doubtful if they actually all had. However, it would seem that as Philegius and Hermogenes are singled out by name, that they might have been the leaders of the defection in Asia from the leadership of Paul. We don't know anything about these men, but for Paul, who's in prison, knowing he does not have long to live, it must have been so painful for him to have been aware of the rejection of his ministry at the end of his life in places where he had invested so much of his time and had developed deep relationships. And by way of contrast, he says in verse 16, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." And it seems, if we read on in 2 Timothy 2:4:19, that Onesiphorus lived in Ephesus and that he made the trip to Rome just to search for Paul. And apparently, it wasn't always easy to track down a prisoner in Rome. But Onesiphorus searched all the locations where prisoners were kept, which were probably many in Rome. They had a lot of prisoners, and so they would have a lot of prisoners. But he searched and searched until he found Paul. And in doing this, he risked his life, as it was dangerous to keep asking where a certain criminal could be found. And it was dangerous to visit and befriend him. And I remember some years ago that I had a relationship with a church in a closed country. And I learnt through a telephone call one day that the whole church in this particular city, in this closed country, had been arrested. And so I flew to that country to see what I could do to get the church released. And I can remember tracking down the prison where they were being held and then seeking to speak to people in charge of their imprisonments about them and about their being released, and the fear that engulfed me during those days. I mean, if they were imprisoned, perhaps I would be imprisoned also. And while I think I rose above that fear, it was very real. And we can't but believe that Onesiphorus himself felt that fear as he was looking for and befriending the Apostle Paul. And he didn't simply visit him once. He did so repeatedly, which of course compounded his danger. However, in these visits, he probably not only encouraged Paul, but also provided for his needs. Prisoners were not, in that culture, given three meals a day. It was often their relatives who would come to the prison with their meals. Paul didn't have, as far as we know, relatives in Rome. But this lovely man came from Ephesus, sought Paul out, and ministered to his needs before he died. And here's an unsung hero of the faith, a man who risked his life to minister to Paul in his isolation and shortly before his death. And on that note, we'll finish here, chapter 1. We're moving on to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll begin reading from verse 1. 2 Timothy 2:1. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And the phrase, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, expresses Paul's concern to emphasize that the gospel Timothy heard was not heard in secret from Paul alone, but rather was heard from many people, many witnesses. And it's this, not the distortion of the gospel that was going on in Ephesus, it was this that he was to pass on. And William Mounts says that in saying that Timothy is to pass on what he has heard to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, in saying that, Paul realizes that he is nearing the end of his life. However, he wants Timothy to leave Ephesus even before his work is done so he can see him one last time. We discover that at the end of 2 Timothy 4:9. And so Paul's in some tension here. Timothy is battling away to put the church in Ephesus on a good footing against these incipient Gnostics who seem to be seeking control over the church. And Paul wants him to continue that work. And yet Paul also knows that his time is very, very short. And he longs for Timothy to see him. And he asks him to come to Rome to see him. And so, therefore, to continue the work that Timothy began, it's crucial that men of character continue to teach the same gospel that Timothy heard in the presence of many witnesses, the same gospel. And so Timothy is to identify these faithful men and entrust the gospel to them before he leaves, so that they in turn can pass it on to others. And because you might remember in 1 Timothy, if you were listening when I was teaching that series, 1 Timothy 3:2, teaching was seen as the responsibility of elders. And so the faithful men being spoken about are probably men who are already, or men who soon will be, elders in the church, who can entrust the gospel that Timothy has received from Paul in the presence of many witnesses, be able to entrust it to them, and in turn they will be able to entrust it and teach it to others. When I'd become a Christian in India, I was still in my teens, and Operation Mobilization, through whom I came to the Lord, had just begun their work. There were just two small teams in that whole vast subcontinent. And I had no background in the Bible. I was completely unchurched, but learning fast, seeking to know Jesus, to share him, digging into the Word. And I remember that the strategy that they had was very, very simple, and I've never forgotten it all these years later. And that was that we were to go out evangelizing, doing personal evangelism on the streets in India, and ask the Lord to obviously lead us to open hearts, those who would embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But it didn't stop then. Once they had come to faith, then 2 Timothy 2:2 kicked into action, and we were instructed, okay, now to entrust what we had learnt to faithful men. And so we would be asking each other, have you found your faithful man yet? And so it wasn't just finding somebody who would accept Jesus. It was finding somebody who would accept Jesus and become a faithful man that you could disciple so that they would be able to teach and evangelize others also. And I can always remember, because we would regularly be in our time of prayer, and we'd be challenging each other, have you found your faithful man yet? And if you had, we'd be praying for that faithful man. And now, let's see, we're over 40 years later, and Operation Mobilization in India has become a vast organization made up almost entirely of Indians, most of those being converts. It's in the thousands. They've evangelized literally hundreds of millions in India since that time. And it was because this verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, was their initial strategy. And so while here Paul might be thinking of elders, it is a great strategy. And of course, it's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, that we were to go and make disciples. And that's simply the same way of evangelizing people, finding faithful men, discipling them, and so that they will be able to teach others also. And then in verses 3-6, Paul uses three illustrations to encourage Timothy in this work that I've been speaking of. From the soldier, he must learn endurance. From the athlete, discipline. And from the laborer, perseverance. Verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul is in prison. However, Timothy, as I said, is oversighting the church at Ephesus. And Paul knew that although Timothy's hardships were very different from his, perhaps in some ways they were as challenging as his own. And so, suffer hardship with me. You're not in prison, but you have your own battles. And today, most of us are not in prison. Many of our brethren around the world are, but we're not. But we do suffer hardship. And if we do so, we do it as good soldiers. And of course, as you'll know, the illustration of the soldier was commonly used by the Romans and Greeks, who saw all men as soldiers. They saw life as a campaign. And they said the life of every man is a kind of campaign. And so this was familiar language. And going to the Hebrew background, the Old Testament, of course, is a battle book. It's full of battles as Israel seeks to fulfill its mandates as a witness nation. And often the enemies around them are invading their territory. The Old Testament's a battle book, and the image of the Christian as a soldier is never far from Paul's mind. Again, if you remember when we were in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. In other words, to fight a good campaign. In Philemon 2, he tells Archippus, in whose house the church met, he calls him our fellow soldier. Great description. I'd love to be called that by the Apostle Paul, our fellow soldier. Then in Philippians, you might remember, he calls Epaphroditus, who had been sent by the church at Philippi to minister to Paul at Rome, he calls him my fellow soldier. And so for Paul, the life of a soldier had many parallels to that of a believer. Verse 4, he amplifies this. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And we all know that once somebody has enlisted as a soldier, their relationship to civilian life changes drastically. They're no longer independent. Okay, they're now under orders. And the Roman code of Theodosius, which was written much later, but it said, we forbid men engaged on military service to engage in civilian occupations. However, in interpreting Paul, we mustn't push the illustration too far. Part of having a good witness as a believer is to look after our families and be involved in the communities in which we live. However, what Paul is saying is that we must not be entangled or preoccupied by these things. And Jesus himself said it was the cares of life that choked the seeds of the word, the good seed, I should say, of the word. And for those of us who live in the West, this is so important, as it's so easy to get entangled in the affairs of everyday life. As I've said, one has to be responsible to one's family. One has to be responsible even to one's local community, not thinking of the church. We need to be responsible, but not to be entangled. And it almost seems like the complexity of life in the West is almost demonically designed to just entangle us so that we don't have any time to dream. We don't have any time to envision how the kingdom might go forth. But we're just battling to keep our heads above water. And of course, that is a demonic entanglement. From the illustration of the soldier, Paul now moves on to that of the athletes. Verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The Olympics have just taken place, and a number of athletes were disqualified as they did not compete according to the rules. And I'm not just thinking of issues like doping. Last night, two were disqualified from the silver and the bronze medals. They were second and third over the line in the 400 meters track, but they were disqualified simply because during the race, they trod on the white line marking their lane as they rounded the bend. And the possibility of being disqualified is never far away from the mind of a true athlete. However, the rules that Paul mentions in referring to the games in his day extended not only to the race itself, but also to the training done before the games. Athletes had to state on oath that they had fulfilled 10 months of training before they were eligible to enter the ancient Olympics. And this would be a small thing today, as our athletes are training for 4 years for the upcoming Olympics. But in the context of ancient Greece, where the athletes were ordinary farmers and merchants, this was no small thing. And Paul now has his eye on the finishing line, which he knows for him is approaching fast. However, he is aware that even men like Timothy could be disqualified if he does not run the race according to the moral and ethical demands of the gospel. And sadly, most of us know believers who were running well, but have now fallen out of the race. And over the many years I've been in ministry, this continues to be one of the most painful things that I come across. And unfortunately, I come across it and you come across it regularly. And I'm not just thinking of young people who disqualify themselves. That's sad enough. But it's often those who have been in ministry for decades who leave their wives, commit adultery, embezzle money, and in doing so, not only shipwreck their own lives and families, but also bring the gospel into disrepute when their misdeeds are splashed all over the secular and Christian media. It's a tragedy. And in the last weeks, I've read about a Christian leader who we've had in our church. He has a global ministry, and he has just fallen, and not only shipwrecked his life, but shipwrecked the lives of many who looked up to him. And Paul says, you must not do this. You must not do this. Then, so having given the illustration of the soldier and the athlete, Paul then moves on to the farmer. There are many, many analogies, illustrations that he uses in 2 Timothy 2. I should have counted them all up, but if you listen for them, you'll get them as we go through. Verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. This might be a hint that, like Paul when he was in Ephesus, Timothy was not accepting any financial support for his work. However, now that the church is established, Paul might be saying here, in another form, the farmer ought to receive his share of the crops. Just reiterating what Jesus said, that the laborer is worthy of his hire. So Timothy, the hardworking farmer, should receive his share of the harvest. And that's not just a spiritual harvest. It's what is literally being harvest. And now that the Ephesians have seen an example of how believers should work hard, when Paul was first at Ephesus and supported himself by tent making, and he needed to do that. He was the only believer they had ever seen, and he wanted to distance himself from people like the sophists who would just be itinerant speakers who would go around and earn large amounts of money by teaching. And Paul wanted to say, no, no. As Christians, we faithfully go out into the marketplace. But now they had learnt that, they also needed to know that giving an honorarium to those who spend their time advancing the kingdom is an equally important value. And as I've said before, at this point there weren't people in the local church who were salaried. But if you were investing a lot of your time in the work of the kingdom locally, then you received some sort of honorarium to compensate you for that. And then Paul moves on, verse 8. Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, according to my gospel. Now, in the phrase, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, the tense in Greek does not imply one single act in time, but it's in the continuous tense. Paul is not simply saying to Timothy, remember the historical resurrection of Jesus, as important as this is. And of course, it was something that the early church did on the first day of the week. At this time, if you were a Jewish convert, you still kept the Sabbath, but early on the first day of the week, you met together to remember the resurrection. And of course, as we know now, that became the normative day for Christians to meet the first day of the week, because they were to remember the resurrection of our Lord. However, here we should translate it something like, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and present with us now. And the resurrection is not just something we look back on, but something that means that the risen Lord is with us today. And this is why, as you know, when early Christians would meet each other in the streets, we would say, how's it going? And you get the standard reply, fine. When they met a believer, they would say, he is risen. And the answer would come back, he is risen indeed. And the inner dynamic of the life of the church was the blinding revelation that the risen Lord was in their midst, speaking, saving, healing, delivering, and inviting us to come alongside him as his co-workers. And in Ephesus, it's not so much that Timothy is working for Jesus, as it's that Jesus, the risen Jesus, is the one who's working and inviting Timothy to join him. And this is the point of Paul saying that he should remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, and present with us now. And you'll remember that also in verse 8, I read it, Paul says that Jesus was a descendant of David according to my gospel. In Romans 1, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection was that which vindicated the claims of Jesus to deity. However, also in Romans 1, he affirms the humanity of Jesus by saying again that he was descended from David. In other words, he didn't only descend from heaven, he descended also from David and Abraham. And through that wonderful line, we read the genealogy of our Lord. You remember at the beginning of Matthew and also in Luke. And so he was not only divine, he was fully human. And now Paul makes the same claim here at the end of his life. He affirms the deity of Jesus by speaking of his resurrection, and the humanity of Jesus by speaking of his descent from David. And as you read church history, you'll find that either there's an attack on the deity of Jesus, or there's an attack on the humanity of Jesus. But in Scripture, of course, both of those things, he is the God-man, they're held together, indivisible, as the creeds say, in the person of our Lord. And then finally, in verse 8, Paul used the phrase, you remember he was descended from David according to my gospel, which he also uses, that phrase, my gospel, in Romans 2, in Romans 16, and as I remember, in Galatians, if my memory serves me correctly. However, Paul also refers to the gospel a number of times as the gospel of God. So when he speaks of my gospel, he's not saying it belongs to him, but rather he's speaking of the gospel that he had received by revelation and preached for many decades. And you'll remember, and this is in Galatians, that he says he submitted what he preached to the other apostles, who validated the revelation that he had received from the Lord. And so in speaking of my gospel, Paul is distinguishing what he proclaimed from the false gospels that were circulating, including what Timothy was battling with here at Ephesus. And then verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And I love that phrase, the word of God is not imprisoned. And the word for criminal, Paul says he suffers hardship even as a criminal, is karkorgos. And it means that Paul was now being treated as a common criminal and as an enemy of the states, which is unlike his first imprisonment at the end of Acts, where he was under house arrest. He was not called a karkorgos then, and he was not regarded as an enemy of the state. He had appealed to Caesar. However, as I've said in the introduction to Timothy, he was released after that first imprisonment. He traveled again, was re-imprisoned. Nero is on the throne. The burning of Rome had taken place. Christians became the scapegoat. And now they are regarded as enemies of the state. And Paul is a criminal, a karkorgos. And it's very moving to realize that the only other place where karkorgos is used in the New Testament is to describe the men who were crucified next to Jesus in Luke 23. And Paul is proud to be a karkorgos for Jesus and identify with him in his suffering and death. And if Jesus was regarded as a criminal by the empire, then Paul will be proud to die as a criminal also. And as Paul was a murderer before he met the Lord, he murdered believers. It's as if now he's seeing himself like one of the two criminals who were crucified alongside Jesus. And just like the repentant thief, he's already hearing the Lord saying, today, or at least very soon, you, Paul, the persecutor of the church, Paul, who Jesus had to say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Soon he would hear the Lord saying, you'll be with me in paradise. So Paul, the criminal, the karkorgos, same word is used for those two criminals, the only other place where it's used in the New Testament. And Paul sees himself like one of those, men. And he's crucified with Christ. Now he's suffering in prison for Christ, and now will very soon lay down his life for the Lord Jesus. I see I've just run over the hour, and I try to keep these sessions to about an hour. And so I'm going to stop here and pick it up from verse 11 in the next session.